Well, hey, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. We're about 5 minutes over. Picking back up in Genesis 9 tonight. We got through Genesis 8 in one sitting. It's not going to be quite as quick with 9. Although after tonight, we'll probably finish it up next week, Lord willing. Just a quick recap of where we are in Genesis 9, the first 7 verses we covered last week. We spoke of God blessing Noah, talking about being fruitful, multiplying, kind of a reaffirmation of the creation account and the creation directive to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, remembering that there were only 8 human beings still alive at this point. God has spared 2 of every animal except for the clean animals, and then we know that Noah quickly sacrificed some of them once they got off the ark. So it must have been that he left at least one of each, though, after the sacrifice. Therefore, they could carry on and have more. We talked about the fact of kind of this, speaking of the animals and the relationship between animal and man had changed, and how God had given to them to eat of anything at this point, basically. And we kind of talked about whether or not, I kind of lean to the fact that I think they were not vegetarians anymore earlier, and just reiteration of this, maybe to affirm Noah that he wasn't asking them to go back to being vegetarians like Adam and Eve were. But all that being said, as I normally say, you can go back and listen to last week if you want to get into all the details of what we talked about. We do come to a place in the scripture tonight, though, that's thought of, referenced to what level of understanding Christians have of it, even those who aren't believers, that lean more on the conservative side of the political arena would go to a section of scripture here to talk about what we saw so much of last month and the use of the rainbow flag. But if you count the colors on the rainbow flag, it's not the full rainbow anyway, but that's a different topic for a different day. We probably learned about the rainbow. I found out something interesting this week. I should have written it down. One of the things we thought as we were learning about the rainbow as a child, we probably learned the Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. The Brits have something completely different, and look it up, it's interesting of what they have, but they have an acrostic like that to kind of remember it as well. As we jump into this text, though, like I said, we're familiar with the fact of the rainbow being God's rainbow, that God used it as a sign and showing of the covenant he made that he wouldn't destroy the earth again through water. I want us to take, as we normally do, a little bit deeper look into that tonight. And in so doing, we're going to think about covenant and covenants a little bit more tonight, something we haven't really talked about a lot, something, quite frankly, that's probably quite lost on the Western world to begin with. We think about a covenant, really the only covenant we think about would potentially be marriage, and people don't think a whole lot about marriage anymore anyway, so they're covenant breakers all over the place when it comes to that. That being said, though, let's read our text, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Verse 8 of chapter 9. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth." Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we come to one of those texts tonight that in some aspects is very familiar. In other aspects, perhaps we don't understand it as much as we should. God, I pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts to take in your word. Father, I should take this moment to thank you so much for this covenant promise. And Father, as we look at a rainbow in the sky, let us be ever more mindful of you today than perhaps yesterday. Our gratefulness should exceed everything else. And we know that all good things come from you. So, Lord, for that we are thankful. And most of all, the precious gift of Christ and that cross he bore for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I was looking at this text and thinking about this text. There's two primary things to think about here. Actually, it's kind of 1A, and the second one is so directly connected to it. It's not two distinct things. First of all is the covenant. Second of all is the sign of the covenant. As believers, we're often offended, and rightfully so, when we see how the rainbow has been utilized as a symbol of the self-proclaimed pride movement and homosexuality. In my notes, I say here, most people, believers and not, understand it is that the rainbow is associated with the flood event. And many know it's connected to a promise from the Lord to not flood the earth again. That's fairly commonly known, that detail. There are details needed to speak about here in regards to the covenant, to signs, to the rainbow itself, to its purpose. But it's also important to note that rainbows have been, for lack of a better term, hijacked for a lot longer time period than just by the homosexuals. Every culture on the face of the earth has some kind of explanation for a rainbow. Largely in pagan cultures, they associate it with some kind of connection to one of their demigods, one of their gods or goddesses, which, you know, makes sense. There's myths, there's mythologies, there's legends connected to rainbows. What does that tell us about the fact when man sees something like a rainbow, children are drawn to rainbows, right? I mean, it's just something, we're drawn to rainbows as adults, right? If we see a rainbow outside, hey, look, there's a rainbow outside. Everybody wants to come out and see it. Look how bright this one is. Look, there's a double rainbow. I mean, there's something about a rainbow. Does that tell us anything about man's need for something supernatural? Does it tell us anything about man's glory of creation of any kind? Have you ever thought about that? What is it about this thing that draws us? That's yeah. Well, we're looking for the little leprechauns, right? The gold at the end of the rainbow. Unicorns. There's so many things drawn. Fables from that. Some of them I just kind of looked at. But before we get to that, scientifically speaking, and I'm not going to go deep down this path, but it's worth bringing up. Scientifically speaking, a rainbow is formed only when there are raindrops and the sun hits the raindrops at a specific angle. I think it's like 40 to 48 degrees. It has to, all these things have to align and shine through there, and kind of the prism effect of the light going through that refracted through the raindrops. We must be in the right location to be able to see the rainbow at all. The sun has to be kind of behind us, the clouds and rain in front of us. You can't walk under a rainbow because of that same reason. And if you're at the wrong angle, you can't see the rainbow. That doesn't mean it's not there. If it's not at the right angle, the sun and the raindrops, it just passes through them and there's no light refracted. You don't see anything. There's nothing there to see at all. We usually see them when the sky is partially dark, right? Like the rain has just passed or the rain's off in a distance or something like that. And the sun is behind us. There's folklore connected to gods and goddesses of certain cultures, like I've said. And one of the cultures, it's the belt of the goddess of beauty. And it's kind of a symbol of her. And in Norse mythology, you guys that know about Thor and things like that, you know it's the bridge to go to Asgard and to all the other places, all the other realms. Some cultures think they're a sign of drought. We think, well, that sounds kind of odd. No, because the rain's already passed and it's they think of the rainbow like a sponge soaking up the rain to keep it from falling again. There's an Indian tribe, I believe it was South America, that believe the rainbow is a sign of a curse or a blessing, depending on where you see it. If it's out over the ocean, it's a sign of blessing. If it's over the land, it's a sign of a curse to come. These kind of things entrance mankind. Humanity is drawn to this kind of thing. Some see it as a sign of good fortune. Some envision a leprechaun, as Diana's told us. And we could go on and on and on about all the cultures and their thoughts about this. That's a big picture. The point I want to make is, though, the rainbow does have significance. It does have extreme significance, much more so than any of these other things we talked about, much more than any myth, certainly not a symbol of pride, certainly not a celebration of a sinful lifestyle, certainly not a celebration of any kind of pagan culture. I read this quote from MacArthur. He said, "When we look to the sky, there's really no sign in the sun, moon, or stars. They do indicate to us changes in nights, days, seasons, stars for navigational purposes, but in the rainbow, we are looked upon as a sign, the sign of a promise." God has used some of these other things for signs, right? He's used them supernaturally for things of sign. This might go back to something that I think Tony shared in a Saturday morning devotional thing about the difference in miracles and God's providence as it works itself out. But this is a covenantal promise. God shows us this promise in this sign from Him. Luke, yeah.
This is the first time they could have seen a rainbow because for the ark there was no rain. And during the ark, of course, there was no point of view. So literally, that was the first rainbow that anybody ever saw.
Yeah.
Because of the circumstances.
Glad you brought that up. Somebody's got that in their notes somewhere too. So,
oh dear,
no, you're fine. You're fine.
I just was
thinking. No, you're fine. Because there's a point. I want to build off of that in just a minute, okay. But something else. But yeah, you're right. This would have been the first time they'd ever seen a rainbow. Anybody had ever seen a rainbow.
Yeah.
Look back at Genesis 6:18 for a moment. This is when God is telling him what he's going to do and to build the ark and what, you know, all this. And he says in Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." I will establish my covenant. Now you fast forward to a little over a year later, he is establishing the covenant he told him he was going to establish in Genesis 6. So God's telling him he's about to destroy the world, giving instructions. This is the first use of the word covenant. You could make a connection and say there was the Adamic covenant, but he doesn't use that language there. In that stake of a covenant of you're to do this in obedience and God's going to do this. This is a different covenant altogether. And the first use of the word was in Genesis 6:18. Now let's look at verses 8 through 10. I'm kind of grouped, instead of going verse by verse, we're going to kind of group these verses together because it's almost like there's three, God does this often, right? Where he tells you something, then he tells you something again, maybe add something else, and he does it again. A lot of the same language is used, and there's three parts to that really here. Verses 8 through 10, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." So who's he talking about? God's establishing the covenant. Now, who's he talking about in regards to who the covenant is for?
You and everybody else.
You and everybody else. Everybody that will come from the loins of what he just told them to be fruitful and multiply. This is a covenant, as he said earlier, that he made the promise he wouldn't destroy the world again as it is, but he's going to by fire later on. Now, after the flood, after being told of the blessings of mankind, God came back to this promise to establish the covenant, and now it will be established. Actually, if you may have noticed, you may not have counted as I read, but 7 times in these 10 verses we read, God uses the literal word covenant. As we've said before, when God uses a word that many times, or even when the apostolic writers, one of the other writers use a word that many times in a small text, it should catch our attention. So, as I've already said, covenant language is somewhat lost in culture today, perhaps in the marriage, and that's only really if they're saying more traditional vows, right? A lot of people don't have the traditional vows. They go off on some other kind of vows now. The traditional vows aren't there. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying in the traditional vows, there are commitments made to one another in a covenant relationship, first and foremost to God, but then between man and woman. And as I said, many, if not all of us, have been affected by the breaking of the covenant in a marriage in some way, shape, or form. It's an admission to one another. It's a commitment to one another of entering into a covenant relationship. A promise of commitment to what you and what they will do. But in the midst of the covenant relationship of a marriage, if you're following traditional vows, there's not of I will do this if you do that, right? It is I will do this. Spouse, I will do this. It's not a, I will do this if you do that. So when God establishes a covenant, it is much more than what any human covenant can establish. We, as humans, fallible, make mistakes, we're marred by sin. God is perfect, God is unchanging, and God never forgets. Not to mention he's all-powerful, he's sovereign. I mean, all the attributes of God have to be considered as you think about how God makes a covenant. All of his good pleasure, all of his plans will come to pass. So when he makes a covenant, you can count on it coming to pass as he's declared it. So after giving Noah and his family this charge to repopulate the earth, be blessed, God changes the language to his promise of what he will do and what he will not do. Now, what kind of covenant is this? If you know the legal language here or the covenant of language, this is a unilateral covenant. This is a one-sided covenant. This is God saying, I'm going to do this. No matter what you do or don't do, this is what I'm going to do.
Human law, that would be unenforceable.
Be unenforceable in human law?
Because there's no compensation.
Right.
No consideration.
Right. So no matter the sinfulness of man, God promises covenants with man to never again destroy the earth by flood. In 8:21, just a little bit back, you might remember this. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I've done. He's telling us, and then he turns right around and makes this covenant. He knows, of course he knows, man's heart didn't change through the flood. I think I said it last week, the sons of Noah and their wives, they're going to make more little sinners, right? They're not making people come out that are righteous. More little sinners are going to be coming out. And a lot of them, pretty quickly. So here we see that God is making a covenant with man, but he's really making a covenant with himself that this is what I'm going to do. Because who can hold God accountable and who can enforce anything, to Roy's point earlier about nobody can hold God accountable except for God. When you see guys say stuff like remembers and stuff like that, think about that too, that God is accountable to himself and to himself only. And it's because of his attributes, of his immutability, and the fact he does not change, he does not lie, he's faithful, that he will be faithful in this as well. Now, how many other covenants can you think about in the Bible? What's that?
The
Abrahamic covenant. Okay. What's that? The Davidic covenant. Davidic. Most people say there's either 5 to 7. The new covenant, I count as one of them. I count that as being the last one. The other one would be the Mosaic covenant, given to the law. That's the only one really, though, that's been, at this point, it's still in place, but the new covenant has ushered in that age. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, are those still active? It does depend a little bit on your eschatology,
Jesus
right?
Reigns,
he's king. Yeah. Jesus is king. Yeah, the eschatology part of the Abrahamic one would take some unpacking. But I feel confident saying it's still in effect. So the text here, this is the first one we read about of these covenants. The other one that people will try to throw in there would be the priestly covenant. We're not going to go into all the details of that, but that's another one that's thought about out there. And that there was an Adamic covenant, although it doesn't say it. That would be where you go from 5 to 7 if you want to go between those.
Is that just a requirement of obedience or death? Is that what that's
the Abraham, the Adamic one?
Yeah.
Yeah, that, and if you eat of this tree, yeah. Yeah. So like I said again, we see it repeated 7 times in these 10 verses. Why does God repeat it 7 times? What's that?
7 is the number of completion.
Number of perfection, completion. Any other thoughts? If we're thinking covenant, and we're thinking, I don't want us to go all the way into thinking about law and legal term-wise, but you kind of think that way a little bit when it comes to covenant language and an agreement, even though this is a one-sided unilateral agreement. Whenever you're laying something out like this, he's being very specific, very precise, very detailed. But there's another reason. It's going to be tied into what Diane said in a minute, or what she said earlier that I said I'll come back to. So we'll get to that. Clear, concise, repetitive, and every time he adds a little more detail. That's a pretty common pattern that God uses. Look again at verse 9 before we move on. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. God alone is making this covenant. Look at verse 11. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. He says, I establish with you, Noah. I establish with you and your seed. I establish with you and the earth. Now, he doesn't need Noah's approval, nor does Noah or any human since then need to do anything to validate this covenant. Nor can we do anything to nullify it. Catch that, too. We don't do anything to nullify it either. Now, I found this interesting. Because the same word is used in verse 9 and verse 11 for establish, but it looks like he's doing something different with it in verse 11. So I did a little study on that, and he is doing something different with it. Even though it's the same word even in Hebrew, the tense of the verb is different in the Hebrew. We don't see it in English. So verse 9, in the original Hebrew, the tense is different. It means it's present tense. So it's like establishing it. The first time establishing it, right now, it's being established, right? In 11, it's in the imperfect tense, which means renewing or repeating it, or it's ongoing in it, and there's no end to it. So as we move to verse 12, it's important to note that a covenant from God is always marked by God's initiation. It's always marked by God's choosing to whom he makes the covenant. That's consistent with all the covenants we've talked about. Both those items are marked by God's initiation and by God's choosing who the covenant is for. Unconditional, this one, on man's obedience. And now God speaks to the sign of the covenant. Verse 12 and 13. Then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Let me stop there for a minute. So it's like if Noah didn't get the first part when he said for all your seed, this right here kind of nails it down. For all successive generations. This goes beyond you, Noah. It goes way beyond you. It goes all until the end. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and you. I think most of y'all's translations say, I set my bow in the cloud. Set and put, same difference, right? There's some translations that say, I hung my bow in the clouds. I kind of like the poetry of that, but the literal translation set more to put or set. A bow. Now, when we get to verse 14 and 15, we see further guarantees. We're going to get there soon enough, but the Hebrew word for sign, It speaks to a visible object that points to a spiritual reality. Now, bow in the clouds. Some of y'all's translations actually say rainbow right there. The original Hebrew, it says bow in the clouds. Very obvious it's talking about the rainbow there. That's the only other bow we see in the clouds. Now, this is interesting too. It is to me at least, but y'all know I'm a theology nerd and a history nerd, both rolled into one, in addition to some other kind of nerds and names, but some commentators in the Middle Ages. Now, we know the darkness of the gospel in the Middle Ages, right? There were people. God kept a line of people. But there was a lot of wacky Middle Age commentators and the like. I almost called them theologians, and they were hack theologians at best, most of them. They argued that this was God somehow reappropriating something that was in nature and turning around and using it for his purposes. This kind of goes to the point Diane was bringing up earlier that, no, it hadn't rained before. When God showed Noah this rainbow, nobody had ever seen a rainbow before. This was the first time of seeing a rainbow. Can you imagine the storm clouds on the horizon after the flood and after coming out and seeing that? Now, had he just done it one time, that'd have been probably enough for Noah to say, "That's awesome, God. Thank you for showing me that this is gone." Unfortunately, we know now that wasn't going to be the case, right? The hydrological cycle had been changed dramatically. This doesn't hold up to that, the Middle Age. So I got some questions here I want to ask y'all. I thought I was going to ask it later, but I will ask it later. We'll come back to that in a second. No rain, no rain clouds, no rainbow up until this point. What about God's use of the shape of a bow? That's not without purpose either. He could have done it many, many other ways, right? What is the symbol of the bow, especially in the Middle Eastern area? And today, too, it's still the same. It's still connected to something. A bow is what? It's a weapon of war. It is a weapon of war. And that's understood by all. I mean, any civilizations that you think, of course, you go all the way back to Noah and they've connected. They're connected. But civilizations that have went thousands of years without connecting with other humans outside of their tribe, a bow is a pretty universal weapon of war. Something God has put it within man to be able to design a bow. No matter how crude they might be in certain parts of the world, they're everywhere.
Can I do another change?
You can.
I'm thinking of the throne that has a rainbow all the way around it, and that means the light has to be in the middle of it or something. Isn't there an image in the Bible that talks about
there is. All the way around? There is, but you caught me at a bad time to think about it exactly. But yeah, there is.
Okay, I don't need to.
No.
I just jump tracks or something.
That's all right.
So I was just thinking it just doesn't have to always be just a half a rainbow.
Yeah, there's discussion about that too. Because we don't, majority of the time we see it that way. But there's also those, what are those things called? The circle ones you see in the sky sometimes, and there's the other ones they call them sun dogs. Let me read this for you though. This is a quote from, no, you're fine. This is a quote from John Currid, and he notes the symbolism here. It is often employed, talking about the bow, it is often employed in pagan mythology to portray gods, lowercase g of course, taking up the bow to engage in battle against other gods or humans. In the Mesopotamian creation legend, after Marduk destroys Tiamat and the gods of chaos by using a bow, the gods hang his bow in the sky and it becomes a constellation. A parallel may be at work here in the story of Noah. Listen to this closely. God hangs his bow in the sky perhaps to signify the end of this current hostility and the beginning of a period of peace. Something to think about. I don't know if we ever thought about that as we think about that now. We know the world is still full of violence, right? Very quickly. Before we end this chapter, we're going to see some things. No, man's not at peace with God. No. The peace that we have with God is through Jesus, and he says that. Yeah. Our peace, Christ is not only the Prince of Peace, but he is our peace with God. Yeah, he is our peace with God. But symbolically thinking about at that event at that time, God had stopped the rain and stopped all these things. There's a moment of peace there, at least it would seem, in regards to his wrath being poured out upon the world. So if you think about the peace of his wrath being withheld, because we know it talks about in Scripture about his wrath being built up and all these kind of things.
Occasionally zaps.
Yeah, there's moments of localized things that happen, sometimes even larger than localized. So as we transition to the next verses, we see God continue to reiterate the promise of this covenant, and I believe there's an additional reason that he repeats it and that he expands on it and gives this promise that will last as long as the earth. And this ties into what Diane brought up earlier. Let's read 14 and 15. And it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth, so it's coming again, right? There's rain coming again. The hydrological cycle's changed. When I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. We'll get to that fact of him remembering and seeing. I want to focus on something else for just a minute. How many times had Noah ever seen it rain? Just once. One big one. What do you think he would have thought about the next time he saw storm clouds gathering? Had God not made this covenant promise with him, what do you think would have been running through? I would imagine he wouldn't have got too far away from the ark. It's time to get back on this thing. I don't want to, but if what I saw last time happens again and God just didn't tell me about it this time, there would have been a fear there, I think. And not just a fear like what we have about, I mean, I'm talking about he had seen everything.
How many hundred years had he lived before without praying?
Yeah.
It was definitely a different
phenomenon. Yeah. 600, wasn't it? 600 or 700, I can't remember. But yeah, he'd never seen it. The only time he ever had seen it, it killed everything, and the whole topography of the earth was different. Everything was different when he came off that boat.
Maybe suggest a reason from God's side, or just not even needed. He wanted the earth replenished, life spread.
Yeah.
Maybe he felt that this was a necessary thing to inform man of.
I think there's a couple of reasons, and I think there's a reason. I think there's a reason that this event is. I know we're kind of going back to the flood versus the bow itself, kind of. There's a couple of the places in the Old Testament that references back to this time. We know, of course, we've read it several times in the New Testament when it talks about just as in the days of Noah. Yeah. This accomplished a task in its immediacy, I believe. But then again, the earth was corrupt, and just as soon as it came back, right? But yet, there's that example we have. As horrific as that was, of when the end time comes, and whenever he comes back again, what he's going to do when he comes back, just as in the days of Noah.
He can't do that. But he won't do it that way. He can't do it.
And he will, and he's going to.
Absolutely.
Just not in the same. It's going to have even more of a catastrophic effect, really. New heavens and new earth. And I mean, it's totally. But that's a sample size. I hate to use that term. I don't want to be flippant about it, because everybody on the earth died but eight people, right? And it's in God's will and plan and providence that he did it that way. Nothing took him by surprise. None of that stuff. And y'all know my feelings on election and God's sovereignty and everything. But yet I still think he wants us today and throughout all epochs of history to understand that that people are still image bearers of God.
What would you just say?
Are still image bearers of God. All human beings. Now God, it's not our. God says he's created vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. We don't know who's who. We look at a human word to think of them as image bearers, but in loving, you're living in sin. If they're living in sin. I mean, we're to call them to repentance. I'm getting off on an evangelical message here, but we're to call them to repentance. And I think it's because I'm thinking about every person wiped out but eight people. And it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was doing something like that too. But he knew also that God had promised for him and his sons only. And yet he's still preaching righteousness in the midst. Have you thought about that before? That he's a preacher of righteousness, but he knows who God's going to bring on the ark? Anyway, like I said, you can preach a pretty strong evangelical message from Genesis 6 to 9.
Technically, everybody that died may not have been unrighteous. Technically, they could have just been, righteous and still died.
Well, they weren't. They still weren't. I mean, Noah wasn't.
Well, I mean, I'm just talking about his sermon might have had an effect on somebody that heard it.
I see what you're saying. Not everybody that was. You're trying to say
it's
not.
Just death is not necessarily peril. It's just
yeah.
Death,
so yeah, I see where you're going with that.
Just technically, you could say that.
It also said that he's seen Noah as righteous. He didn't really see anybody else, or he didn't talk about anybody else. I guess it could have been.
Maybe he's preaching, somebody might have.
They might have, but we're speculating.
And it's just a possibility to me. I'm assuming on that.
What's that?
David, none of them were perfect. God saw them for whatever reason.
Well, I think the reason would be that what he... I mean, even in the midst of them, these are people God chose. We talk about their righteousness. It's not that he looked down in his future and saw that they were going to... Because all the people you named have some pretty significant flaws in their life, of course. But they were his people.
Oh, yeah.
They were his people. And the righteousness that we have is just Christ. Is what has been imputed to us, what's been given to us. Let's look at this other thing here. He will bring the clouds. When he does, there will be rainbows. When you see God looked and God will remember, we have a couple of those $1.50 words here again. Y'all have heard both these words before, but I'll just say them again. Anthropomorphism, which is when God uses language that we can relate to in regards to seeing, touching, hearing, smelling, that kind of thing, right? That when he uses that, it's so we can kind of relate to it. And the other one in the same sentence is when he says he remembers. Well, God doesn't forget anything. God doesn't need to be prompted to do something based on something he sees. That's an anthropopathism, which is kind of like how we act based on something, right? So what's it saying here? God doesn't need to remember anything. He never forgets. John Currid again says this. This is used to reflect God's characters, his character consistency, and that he indeed keeps his covenant. It's to show his character and the consistency of his character, and that his character does not waver. Language has to be used, though, so that we can try to understand it, because otherwise we wouldn't understand it.
The exact words are deceiving. I mean,
yes.
Sitting there thinking, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood tomorrow, and I see a rainbow. And say, oh,
yeah, right, it is.
I promise not to do that.
Yeah, he tries. I think the language is used for us to try to kind of grasp it, but it's pointing really to the fact that his character does not change. But it's using language that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I've got some verses here I want to share with y'all that kind of helps in this too. So God isn't passive or reacting so much as he is active and proactive in his promises. I mean, when I think of it, to me, it's kind of like whenever he tests people of their faith, and he knows the level of their faith, right? I mean, he didn't. But it shows us something, does it not? It reveals things to us. So actively, God is active. He's not like the deist who says, yeah, I believe in a God who set everything in motion, then he's just kind of keep back watching it all spin. That's not God. He's sovereignly maintaining, he's sovereignly upholding everything, including his promises. All of God's attributes are at work in the way he keeps his covenants. Let me read a couple of verses. I'm going to jump around. If y'all want to write them down, you can. I'm not going to flip through them. I've got them here on my notes. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Psalm 146:5-6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, this God, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Isaiah 49:7. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Lamentations 3:22-24. One of these verses is going to be mindful for you. The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will wait for him. I mean, we could go on and on and on about these verses that are littered throughout Scripture. One of my favorites, though, was kind of a more obscure one. Actually, I preached on this at Fairfield years ago. This verse, I preached on this verse. So I remember when I told somebody, the guy's done the AV, this is what I'm going to preach on. He's preaching on that one verse. They didn't know me well enough yet then about how I preached. I said, yeah. Malachi 3:6. For I, Yahweh, God, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's probably my favorite obscure verse in the totality of Scripture, because that's not a verse. How can you hear anybody quote Malachi? I mean, that's right there at the end of the Old Testament. We've got one more chapter. This is before the Old Testament canon closed for 400 years. So that's one of the last shots we have of who God is before the canon's closed for 400 years, is that. The sermon was on God's immutability, the fact that he does not change. Let's look at 16 and 17. I know some of y'all are having some thoughts. We can come back to them unless you need to just stop me. If you do, just stop me. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. See, God just continues to expect to repeat, but expand on it at the same time. And the sign of it. Now, I want to read a section from Isaiah 54, and then I have a couple of closing comments. Isaiah 54 largely is understood to speak about the future of Israel. So this has a little bit of a connection to what Diane and I were going back and forth about a little bit with the Abrahamic covenant. It's largely addressed to speak to the future of Israel, especially when speaking of end times and prophecy for the nation of Israel. Yet the connection to the flood and the promises there, as well as for believers, should not be overlooked when I read this text. Again, y'all know I want to be a stickler for context, but sometimes context also shows a future application in a couple different ways too. So Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. For your husband is your maker, capital M, talking of God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a flood of fury I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not overflow the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be furious with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. That's a month-long sermon series right there. Maybe longer. Whenever you tie it into all the promises throughout Scripture about the nation of Israel, what the prophetic word says about Israel in the future, when you look at tribulation time, there's a whole lot that's packed in there. The only reason I went to it to begin with is because of verse 9 when it speaks about Noah. But then as I expanded and looked at this chapter again that I hadn't looked at in a while, honestly, you see all these other connections in this section also. So you might have expected me to talk about everything that the rainbow isn't, which I've also heard me say many times. The best way to know what's not right is to what? Understand what's right, what's correct, what's true, and you better understand what's not right. So let me make a couple more comments here. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant with man that he won't flood the earth again. Not just with man, actually, but with all flesh and with the earth itself, that he will not flood it and destroy it again that way, despite how bad man deserves it. Man deserves it. Man deserves it. It's also a reminder of why he did it in the first place. When you think, look at the rainbow, these are things I want you to think about. When you look at the rainbow, God's not going to flood the earth again, no matter how bad man deserves it. It's also a reminder of why he did it in the first place. Because we deserve it. Yeah. It is not a celebration of sin, but it's a reminder of why he made the covenant to begin with. So it's actually the exact opposite of that. It's showing his wrath against sin and his promise he won't destroy it that way again. But there's also embedded in that is he is coming back again.
Capacity for both destruction and mercy.
Yeah, it does. His capacity for destruction and mercy. When we look at it and we think about it, we think about those folks flying that flag around and pride, and all that kind of thing. part of the reason, you know, I continue to go back to the root of all these sins is pride to begin with. It is a sign of pride. It really is. It's a sign of what God does with what pride leads to. But they can't steal that rainbow from the sky. That's God's bow in the sky. And the iron is just dripping with irony, the fact that they used it to begin with. It really is. It's sad. In many ways, it's sad. I also like the very end of this. Again, he reiterates, establish between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All of the created, what we see on this earth. Let me pray and then we'll see if there's any more discussion. Father God, we thank you for your word and the truth. We thank you for the rainbow. Father, I think believers have always looked at it, and everybody in this room, everybody might be listening now or later, we've always looked at it understanding that that's your covenant. We've got to let some of these other thoughts flood in our minds, that that's your rainbow. We know that. There's a sign and a symbol that you won't flood the earth again, but Lord, there's a reason why you had to say you wouldn't do it again, because you did it. God, let us share this message with anybody that'll listen. Let us share this message with those who won't listen. Let us remember that you are a covenant-keeping God. You establish covenants. You fulfill covenants. Despite how we might fall and fail, you do not do either. God, let your people cry out to you. Help drive us to a greater love for you and appreciation for you. And that we would share your truth unashamedly, not thinking about what may happen to us, trusting you. Father, we just love you so much. In Christ's name, amen.